Today's reading is taken from John chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that you may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe. By that name you gave me, none has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, and though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them."
Well, thank you to Sandra for reading for us, and please keep John 17 open before you, and with God's word open before us, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary chapter, and thank you for the wonderful things we've already learned from it. And we pray as we look at it this morning together, your Spirit would help us not only to understand it, but to apply it to our hearts, for your name's sake. Amen. Now, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Whose prayer list would you like to be on? Who would you like to have as someone who is praying for you regularly? I can think of some people whose prayer lists I've loved to be on, people who I know are committed in prayer for us and for our church family. People who love the Lord and spend much time in the day and week bringing before the Lord their heart and their loved ones. I'd love to be on those prayer lists because I know I'd get prayed for. Of course, sometimes someone says to us, "Well, I'm praying for you," but we may wonder, are you really praying for us? Others, we know full well they are. They are men and women who love the Lord and pray earnestly to him. Now, what if I was to tell you that if you're a believer, you are on the prayer list of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be amazing to be on Jesus's prayer list, to be prayed for by our Saviour and brother and master and friend, God the Son, praying to God the Father on our behalf? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, the reality is that's exactly what Jesus does in John 17. He prays the final bit of the prayer for you and for me, if we're believers. He prays for all those who would come to trust in him in the future. And we learn elsewhere from Scripture that Jesus continues to intercede for us at God's right hand in heaven. What a remarkable privilege to be prayed for by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, if you've been listening in these last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at this prayer of Jesus in John 17, which comes after his teaching to his disciples in chapters 13 to 16. And so far in the prayer, Jesus has prayed for himself and for his disciples, but now he prays for us. If you look at verse 20, you'll see how he starts. My prayer is not for them alone, that's the disciples. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. So Jesus is now praying for those who would believe the message of the disciples about Jesus, for those who would become Christians in the centuries ahead. That's who Jesus is praying for now. Now, the main theme of Jesus's prayer has been God's glory, that God's glory might be known and seen and then received by many. So in his prayer for himself in verses 1 to 5, Jesus prayed that God's glory would be seen in the work of Jesus on the cross, that God's glory, his character, his goodness would be seen in Jesus's death. Wonderfully, God's glory has been made known through the work of Jesus. That prayer has been answered. But then he prayed for his disciples in verses 6 to 19. And we saw that as the disciples believed in Jesus, glory was brought to Jesus. And they then take that message to the world. And then now, verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for us who will believe that message. And again, the theme is glory. We bring glory to God by believing that message and then remaining united through that message and being a visible demonstration of the truth of that message. So very simply, Jesus's life and work is glorious. The disciples pass on that truth of glory to us. We believe it and we live it out as a witness to the world. That's really the prayer in a nutshell. We believe the message of glory given through the apostles and we live it out to the glory of Jesus. But what is it specifically that Jesus is praying for? Well, the answer comes in verse 21. His prayer is that all of them might be one. Or verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. That's the theme that dominates Jesus's prayer for us. It's a prayer for unity. But there's another part of his request as well in verse 24. He prays that we might see his glory in the future. And that'll be a wonderful thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend our time looking at those two requests. He prays for our present unity and then our future delight. And just to warn you, we're going to spend most of our time on the first point. So first of all, Jesus prays for our present unity in verses 20 to 23. Now, as soon as that word unity is mentioned, I think all sorts of questions arise in our minds. Some use this passage to demand that everyone who has even a vague sense of Christian affiliation needs to be together or work together, even if our views on key Bible truths are very different. Others might say, well, this prayer has never been answered. I mean, just look at the amount of different denominations there are across our country or across the world. So how can we make sense of this prayer? Well, let's look very carefully at what Jesus says. And I think we're going to discover that both what this unity is and how this prayer has been answered. So notice first the grounds of our unity, the grounds of our unity. In other words, what is it that binds us together? And the answer is in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So Jesus doesn't simply pray for his disciples, not for them alone that he's just been praying for, but for all of us who would believe. But how will they believe? Through the message about Jesus, through the apostles' message. The disciples have been entrusted with the message of glory, that is the good news of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection, that in Jesus alone there is forgiveness and friendship with God. And remember, the reason Jesus prayed for his disciples was that so they would pass this message on intact. If the disciples were lost, then this message wouldn't be passed on. But God answered Jesus' prayer for his disciples. They were kept, and they did pass on the message. And we are the beneficiaries. We now believe that message. We come to know God in Christ through the message of the disciples about Jesus. So what brings us together is the gospel of Jesus, the message of the apostles. Now that is extremely important because in many discussions about Christian unity, the message of the apostles, the disciples, is sidelined. The focus of unity is not the gospel, but it's a denomination, for example, like the Church of England, or because we claim in some very vague way to be following the name of Jesus. And the irony is, in all those discussions, the message about Jesus gets lost, and the focus of unity is not the gospel. So it means that people who have very different things, very different ideas, are told that they are to be united and work together. We've seen that in our own denomination, the Church of England, many times over the years, and especially recently. It's something I, as a minister, am told frequently, that I must work together with other ministers because we're one church. The trouble is, of course, some ministers don't believe the message of Jesus, or at the very least, they believe very different things to me or to you. The grounds of our unity in that case is not the gospel. It is a man-made denomination, a human construct, which might have very little to do with the gospel. Now, what binds believers together is the gospel, the message of the disciples. If we ignore that or change it, or someone doesn't believe key parts of that message, by definition, we are not united with them. We may still have conversations with them about Christian truth. We will always want to be gracious and godly towards everyone of a different point of view. But let's not call it Christian unity, because true Christian unity is grounded in the objective fact of the gospel, the message of Jesus. If we change that, then there is no unity. Now that really helps us as a church because it gives us a very clear guide as to those we can work with and partner with as a church in mission or prayer or support. Those we can't and must not partner with as well. See, if our unity as believers is grounded in the message of Jesus, kept pure by the disciples, we can only work together with others for whom that message is the foundation as well. Churches who will defend the purity of the message, be faithful to it, whatever the cost. It doesn't matter what denomination they're from, what part of the world they are in. If we are united together in the truth of Jesus, then we can work together in unity. We can run missions together. We can partner in evangelism together. We can meet and pray together. But if the gospel isn't the bedrock, either for us or for them, well, there are no grounds for our unity. It's the message of Jesus that is the ground for unity. This was made very clear to me a couple of years ago when I went to Jerusalem for a conference. Some of you may remember that I went. It was a conference for believers from all around the world, different countries, different cultures, different languages, different backgrounds. What was amazing, though, was the unity was rooted not in the denomination, but in the gospel, in the truth about Jesus passed on by the disciples. It was very obvious from the very first moment, although there were numerous differences between us, that we had the most important thing in common, the truth about Jesus. I was in a little prayer group with a gentleman and his wife from northern Nigeria, a man from southern Texas, and a gentleman from Cheshire, and me. You couldn't really have a more diverse mix. But the message of Jesus brought us together. So the grounds of our unity is the gospel. But wonderfully, Jesus goes on to explain too something even more profound going on in this question of unity. So not only the grounds of our unity, but let's see the nature of our unity, the nature of our unity. Because whilst the grounds of our unity is vital, the gospel, the nature of that unity is extraordinary. See, it's not just that we believe the same things, that's very important. But the fact is, there is a profound bond between us who are believers, because we're connected into God himself. Just have a look with me at verse 20 and following again. Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, did you notice what Jesus says? The nature of the unity that we have is rooted in the oneness of God. See, in some profound way, we are part of that too. We're in God, according to Jesus in verse 21. We'll see how he puts it in verse 22. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." So our unity with each other is connected to the unity between God the Father and God the Son, and we might say God the Spirit, that we might be one as the Father and the Son are one. We are in God the Son in a profound and remarkable and wonderful way. Now, I have to say, I'm not sure I quite understand the depths of these truths in this verse. But at the very least, I think we can say this, that the unity of believers is defined in terms of the unity of Father and Son. Or to put it another way, our unity with each other flows out of the unity between God the Father and God the Son. "Just as you were in me," says Jesus, "and I in you." Now, in what sense are the Father and the Son in one another? Well, that relationship is a relationship of selfless, sacrificial dependence and obedience on the Son's part. He willingly submits to the Father and does his will. There is mutual joy and love between them. There is a vital, living, organic relationship of love between Father and Son. And amazingly, believers abound into that too. See, it's not just that we believe certain things are true about God. No, Jesus makes it clear we are in him as well. We are brought into a relationship with him and bound into him in a most wonderful and profound way. "May they be in us," says Jesus in verse 21, or verse 23, "I in them and you in me." Now, it may help to remember chapter 15 at this point. Do you remember the vine imagery? Do you remember what Jesus said, that believers are connected to Jesus in a real, vital, living way? We are in the vine. We don't just believe Jesus. We're actually in him, connected to him, really. We're in him and he is in us. And our union with Jesus springs out of the union between the Father and the Son. Now, I'm very conscious that the last 5 minutes of this sermon may have found a touch deep, but pretty hard to grasp, isn't it? Some of these truths, get our minds round them. But even if we don't fully understand it, I want us to see something of the implication of what Jesus is praying for, that our unity with each other is rooted in and defined by our union with God himself. We're in him as believers. And the relationship between the Father and the Son defines how we relate to each other. Selfless, sacrificial, joy and love, mutual dependence and commitment to one another. The Father and Son aren't one person, but in will and commitment and desire, they work together. And so are we. Now, I think that's why when you meet other believers in a very different context, or even if in a different country, you'll often find there's a connection between you in a very profound way. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters who are in one Father and in one Son. It's no surprise, is it, that when we meet other believers, perhaps in a different fellowship or a different place, instantly we feel a connection because we're connected in a glorious way to our Father. We're family. We're united, not just in belief, but very deeply in who we are, united to Father and Son, as Father and Son are united to each other. So it's no surprise, as we grow closer in love of God, we grow closer in love of each other as well. So the nature of our unity is rooted in the nature of God himself. The unity between the Father and the Son defines the unity between believers. Now, where does all that lead? Well, it leads, thirdly, to the impact of our unity. And we see this in verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me. Did you notice twice the impact of the unity of God's people? So verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, or verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. The impact is the conversion of the world. Our unity is to be an evangelistic tool. The world, that is unbelievers, will know that God has sent Jesus. So our commitment and love for one another, grounded in the gospel, rooted in the relationship of the Father and the Son, will have an impact on the world around us. The single purpose and commitment and focus of a church family will cause people to seek and trust in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Now, we might immediately say, well, surely all the infighting and division between so-called believers is very bad for the gospel. I mean, no one's going to become a Christian through such a poor witness. And I'm very sure such bickering can't be good for the gospel. But when a church family is committed to each other, focused on the gospel, loves Jesus, and loves the lost, that is very attractive. Many times over the years, I have seen people become Christians because they were first attracted to Jesus by the church family they met with, including ours. We're not a perfect church family, far from it. We will still argue from time to time. We'll have strong differences of opinion. But the mutual love and commitment we will show should have an impact. That should be an encouragement to us, but also a challenge to stay united and committed to one another and to the Lord. Such love, such focus is very attractive to the world around, says Jesus. So the impact of our unity will be a changed world, men and women, boys and girls, coming to know the Lord for themselves. Now, just before we move on, I want us to see three implications about Christian unity from what Jesus has said in this first request. The first implication is Christian unity is God-made, not human-made. See, it is God who brings us together, not us. We cannot create Christian unity by just doing stuff together or laying down restrictions. It is God who brings people together. When believers believe the gospel and have their eyes opened to Jesus by the living God, they are united to him and to one another. So the pursuit of human unity by some is totally misguided. Real believers are, by definition, united, and it is God who brings us together. That brings us to the second implication, which is that Christian unity is about truth primarily and not feelings. Now, please don't mishear me here. Our feelings as human beings, particularly as believers, are extremely important. They are God-given and to be shaped by the gospel. We are emotional beings, and that is a very good thing. But our warm feelings for each other don't create unity. The truth of the gospel does. Remember that unity is grounded in the gospel. The very reason we are united is because of the truth of the gospel. Therefore, to abandon those trees or insist on sidelining them for the sake of unity is just a contradiction in terms. There can be no unity when the truth of the gospel is abandoned. Nor is unity some weak, lowest common denominator of what everyone believes, even if it has very little to do with the Bible. No, God-honoring, Christ-glorifying unity is founded on the gospel and has God's truth at its core. Everything else is not unity, and it doesn't honour and glorify Jesus. Then thirdly, third implication, Christian unity must be guarded and not assumed. What's interesting in the New Testament is that almost all the talk of unity is tied to the local church. Denominations aren't particularly mentioned. Our unity is expressed in our local fellowship and also in the universal church across all of time. But as those who are united in the gospel by God himself, our unity in the local church needs not to be created, as we've just seen, but it does need to be guarded. Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 of keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, we are united by the gospel of Jesus, so stay united. In Ephesians, Paul will go on to say how love and commitment to each other and the Lord Jesus Christ is how we stay united in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. When we first moved to Hull in my first job in ministry 20 years ago, or more than 20 years ago, there was a famous church in the city centre which was known for its strong teaching and outreach programmes. It had a very good reputation in the 80s and 90s as a bastion of sound doctrine and preaching. But when we arrived in Hull at the end of the 90s, the church had fragmented into lots of different groups and all but died. The church building had been sold and turned into a carpet shop. The reason? Arguments and disputes. Arguments and disputes mostly about less important things than the gospel. Because when the gospel is secondary, disunity will certainly come. Now, wonderfully, in our church at the moment, there is a real joyful and loving unity founded on the gospel. But friends, we must not let that go. Paul says in Ephesians that we need to work hard at it, to protect it. We mustn't let other issues become more important than the gospel itself. As soon as we do that, we will fragment. So keep the gospel of the glory of Jesus at the heart of all saints. Stay united. We'll keep the main thing, and be happy to let other less important things take a back seat. Christian unity must be guarded, not assumed. Now, it's worth asking, just before we look at one other thing as we finish, whether Jesus' prayer has been answered. The answer surely is yes, because God's people have kept going through the centuries. Churches all over the world have grown and flourished. Believers from different cultures and languages have kept the gospel truth. And that truth is still being preached today across the world. God's people are united around the world in the gospel, just as my trip to Jerusalem showed, and as we see each week at All Saints. The prayer is being answered, and it will continue to be until we reach heaven. So praise God for our unity in the gospel, and let's keep working hard at it. So there's the first thing that Jesus prays for, our present unity. I did warn you that that was the longest point. So we've got one other point, which we'll just finish with briefly now. And that is the other thing Jesus prays for, which is our future delight. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, when we unpack what Jesus is praying for in this verse, there really is something very, very precious here indeed. For a start, notice how Jesus describes believers. He calls them those you have given me. Believers are those God the Father has rescued and chosen and given to Jesus. What a precious thought. We're personally chosen by God and gifted by him to the Son to be saved and kept and cherished. We're loved and kept by Jesus. We're his precious gift from the Father. So it's no surprise how he goes on. He wants believers to be with me where I am. So Jesus' heartfelt desire is to have us with him if we're believers. That means he longs for us to be with him in heaven. Isn't that absolutely remarkable? It's just a reminder, isn't it, that heaven is not simply about a beautiful new place we will inhabit. That's true and wonderful. It's far more about the beautiful person we will meet and be with and enjoy forever. That is Jesus himself. And Jesus longs for that day as well. He wants us to be with him. And not only that, it gets better. He wants us to see his glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. See, it's as if the Lord Jesus whispers to us when we die and go to be with him, I've got something wonderful to show you. I want to show you my glory, the glory of who I am and what I have done. Do you remember when the disciples saw just a fraction of that glory on earth? They were blown away. But we will see the fullness of that glory in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be breathtaking beyond words. We'll spend all of eternity enjoying and delighting in his glory. Jesus longs to show us his glory, that our future delight would be that. That shows us very clearly, doesn't it, the personal joy and delight the Lord Jesus takes in each and every believer. It's as if he wants to take us by the hand personally and show us his personal glory in heaven. What a glorious thing that will be. And I wonder if it just brings us a bit of comfort when a believer dies as well. I remember attending a Thanksgiving service a couple of years ago for a friend who was a leading Bible teacher and thinker in our country. He died in his 50s, what we might say was fairly young. But the preacher that day preached on this verse and said that Mike had something even better to enjoy than life in this world. Jesus wanted to show Mike his glory. And that's why he took him to be with him. And whilst we, his friends and his family, might find that very hard, actually it was a precious comfort at a baffling time. Mike was now enjoying something infinitely better than life in this broken and harsh world. And one day, sooner or later, our time will come too. And Jesus will take us by the hand and we will see his glory. Something he's been looking forward to sharing with us for millennia, since the dawn of time. What a precious truth that is to ponder. See, Jesus' heart is revealed here. He wants us to enjoy him and his glory forever. And one day, we will. See, as we come to the end of our little series in John 13 to 17, I think the overriding lesson I take away is just a reminder of the precious relationship the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus has done everything necessary to bring us back to God. He died, he served us by dying for us, washing us clean of our sins. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. He's given us his Spirit to help us and comfort us and teach us. We're connected to him as a vine, a branch to a vine, so we will grow and bear fruit. It won't always be easy, Jesus has taught us, but he's prayed that we'll stay united and stick to the end. And above all, we've seen the joy of knowing Jesus actually is in us. He delights in us and we are in him, and nothing can take that away. It's a relationship which begins now and will last for all eternity. In fact, the last two verses of Jesus' prayer really sum up much of what Jesus has been teaching us in these chapters. Jesus says in verse 25, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I may myself may be in them. But if you're a believer, delight today that you are known and loved by God himself, and with his help, keep making that love known to a very needy world. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you for these amazing things that we've been learning over these weeks and months in John's Gospel. And thank you particularly for the prayer of the Lord Jesus for us today, that we might be one and that we might one day enjoy Jesus's glory. Help us to take these precious truths on board, to grow in understanding of them and to live in the light of them. For your name's sake. Amen.